1 and verse 1. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 2. Verse 2. Here we have the introduction to the epistle. And by the way, we see Paul saying this in all of his epistles. He begins with grace be unto you, and sometimes grace and peace be unto you. And he ends it with grace be unto you. And so does Peter, and so does the book of Revelation. We see this all through the New Testament. So because it appears twice in virtually every epistle, we want to spend a little time on this. It's much more than just a mindless introduction that we say, hi, how are you? Paul really means it when he says in verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to open the Word together to consider this important subject of grace in the life of the believer. Father, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate the pages of Scriptures to our minds and hearts and teach us, Lord, that we might be more than hearers but doers of the Word. And we'll thank and praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 2 is, as we just mentioned, a very typical introduction that Paul gives in his epistles. But it's intended to convey a meaning. When we have an introduction, here we say, how are you doing? We don't really expect an answer. We don't really expect a response from that. And it's really often, sadly to say, it's kind of mindlessly said. It's just what you say when you see somebody. And we see this appearing over and over again all throughout the New Testament, usually twice in each of the epistles. But Paul really meant it. And there is meaning behind these words. And there's a reason why God repeated this over and over and over again all throughout the epistles that are addressed to the church in the age of grace. So let's consider that subject this morning, God's grace. We all know what it means. It means unmerited favor. It's a free gift. It's a free gift that is given without any regard to the worthiness or the merit of the person to whom it is given. And I like Zodiati's definition of divine grace. He defines it as the absolutely free expression of the loving kindness of God to men, finding its only motive in the bounty and benevolence of the giver, meaning God himself. So that's not just grace, that's God's grace. It comes from God, often is channeled through human beings, his people, and it's for men. And it's for men who don't deserve it, men like us. But notice when Paul addresses the believers in Ephesus, he addresses them in verse 1 as saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. So when he says in the very next breath, grace be unto you, the grace he's describing here is not saving grace. These folks have already experienced saving grace, and that you only experience once at the moment of salvation. For by grace ye have been saved. That's what Paul tells these folks in chapter 2. So they've already been saved by grace. So when Paul tells believers who have already been saved by grace, when he says, grace be unto you, he's not talking about saving grace, but rather he's talking about the grace we all need for daily living. Now, in both instances, it's the same divine quality. It's God's benevolence. It's God's kindness. It's God's goodness. It's a gift that God gives to people who don't deserve it, whether at the moment of saving faith or any other point after during our Christian life. It's all the same quality on God's part, but the results are different. The result of saving faith is salvation. The result of the grace we need for daily living is sanctification. And boy, do we need God's grace. And this distinction between saving grace and sanctifying grace, we just sang about. Maybe we didn't notice it as we were singing, but in that song, Amazing Grace, John Newton spoke about God's saving grace when he says, "Amazing grace, how great the sound that saved a wretch like me." That's his salvation. And then in verse 3, he goes on to talk about sanctifying grace. And he says, through many dangers, now that I'm saved, he says, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. So he noticed that distinction in the New Testament about saving grace and the grace needed for daily living, sanctifying grace. And so this grace for daily living is what Paul wishes to his believers in his introduction to this letter, as well as all of his other epistles. He wishes that every believer in Ephesus would experience to the fullest the sanctifying grace that every one of them and every one of us need more than we realize. And so he's wishing them the kind of grace they need for the dangers and toils and snares they're going to face in life. And we need it just like they. And how appropriate is it for Paul, who was, remember, and we're going to see in much more detail in the book of Ephesians, Paul highlights the mystery. These uniquely Christian truths that were designed to make a clear-cut distinction between Israel under the law and the church under grace. And so this dispensation, the church age, is often referred to as the age of grace. And we're saved by grace. And we preach the gospel of the grace of God. And as believers, we've been blessed with all the riches of his grace. And grace is our rule of life. That's how we're to live every day. And that's how we're to be sanctified by God's grace. And ultimately, when we get to heaven in chapter 2, Ephesians 2, 7, Paul says, we will become trophies of God's grace. So in a very real way, grace is essential for us to grasp and experience. So let's look, not so much at the grace of God that saves us, but the grace of God we need as those who have already been saved by grace. The grace we need for daily living. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And Paul shares his own testimony about the grace of God that meant so much to him. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Now, Paul was given revelation. He was caught up into heaven in a vision or bodily. He didn't quite know for sure, but he knew he was there and he heard unspeakable things, and he was in glory for a moment. And so God brought him back to earth, either in the vision or bodily. Paul wasn't sure. But what is the flesh like to do? Imagine if you were the only person that was in heaven and you came back. You'd have something to gloat about. You'd have something to boast about. Well, Paul wasn't any different than anyone else. And so God gave to the Apostle Paul a thorn in the flesh, not because he was proud, but to keep him from becoming proud. And he says, God gave him that messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest he should be exalted above measure and become proud. And he says in verse 8, now God gave him this thorn in the flesh, and God allowed Satan to inflict some kind of suffering. It's unnamed here. I think the thorn is a figure of speech. He makes a big deal of it. I doubt if it's a little thorn in his finger. That figuratively speaking, he had some kind of physical ailment that Satan inflicted on him with God's permission, because God had a purpose in that. And he says in verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, Paul learned, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So here the Apostle Paul tells us that when he received this affliction that ultimately came from God, he prayed to the Lord three times, God, please remove this thorn. It was an irritant. It was some kind of suffering that Paul was enduring. And he knew that it was sent by the Lord. And if God sent it, then God is able to take it away. So he prayed. And in verse 7, we discover that this thorn in the flesh was sent by God and designed by God. It was designed by God especially for Paul and especially for the purpose stated here, to keep him humble. Now, this was not chastening in the sense that he was being punished for his sin, but rather this was chastening or a sense of discipline that would keep him disciplined before God so that he wouldn't become proud and puffed up. And nevertheless, Paul prayed three times that that thorn would be taken away. It was painful, whatever it was. And maybe Paul reasoned that he could serve the Lord better without this thorn. Maybe he reasoned that this was a hindrance to his gospel preaching ministry. But God had a different view. You know, without this thorn, Paul could have become proud. And therefore useless and worthless in the ministry of God. And God would have had to put him down and replace him with someone else. And so God knows best. And so God said graciously, because God does know what's best, God said no all three times. Paul, no, this thorn is good for you. And my guess is that every one of us here has our own thorn in the flesh. Some kind of physical or mental or emotional suffering that we endure, and maybe every single day. And sometimes we might endure this quietly and nobody else knows about it. Maybe not even our spouse. And maybe like Paul, we've prayed over and over and over again for God to take this suffering away. Well, it's not wrong to pray. God tells us to pray in everything. It's natural to pray for pain and suffering to go away when we're in the midst of pain and suffering. But here God reveals that there was something better that God had for Paul than to remove that thorn. And he says in verse 9, Paul, my grace, you experiencing my grace in your life is sufficient. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness. The weaker Paul was, and evidently this brought some kind of weakness to Paul, and the weaker Paul was, the more he was reminded of what God was doing in his life, and it kept him humble. Because Paul was going to learn a lesson that he would share with us all throughout all of his epistles. He highlights the grace of God, the all-sufficient grace of God. And God wanted that good gift. Remember, this is God's grace. The thorn was a gift. It was a good gift from a benevolent God to Paul, who really didn't deserve this good gift, but God gave it to him anyway. And the good gift was this thorn kept Paul in a place of humility and usefulness as God's servant. And God wanted that thorn to accomplish its purpose in Paul's mind and heart. And whatever thorn in the flesh we might be enduring, God wants that thorn, that experience, to do its work in our hearts. It's God's intended work, which is for our spiritual good and growth. And this is really, Paul learned that this thorn in the flesh, the one he wanted God to remove, he prayed over and over again, Paul learned that this thorn was an expression of God's grace in his life, God's goodness and kindness towards him. Now, God may not remove suffering in our lives, but he may do something even better. He may open our eyes so that we can see the expressions of God's grace that have been all around us all the time. And we were so focused on that little thorn that we didn't see one little thorn, and we forgot about the thousands and thousands of expressions of God's kindness and benevolence and goodness to us every day. God may enable us to see evidence of grace in the kindness of a brother or sister in the Lord. God may enable us to see an expression of His grace as we read His Word and a passage jumps out to us like never before, and God uses it to encourage us or comfort us or to get us over this obstacle in our life. Or maybe God's grace is expressed when He answers a prayer. He says no to the thorn, but He may say yes to something else. God may open our eyes of our understanding in such a way that we see evidence of God's grace in something as simple as the sunrise, or the beauty of the snow, or the forest. And we see evidence in His handiwork and creation, of His watch care over us and every tiny little part of His creation. And as we're suffering through that thorn, Paul learned to appreciate to a whole new degree and a whole new level God's grace. And he learned to see the grace of God and the value of the local church and the grace of God working in the brotherhood of the saints. And he may have had his eyes open so that he could see the riches of God's grace that have been given richly to Paul that he didn't see or understand before or value or appreciate, or he didn't see them as God's gift to him personally. It's so easy to focus on that thorn. And if you just think of a normal, a literal thorn in the flesh, they can hurt. And it takes our attention away from everything else until you get rid of that thorn. God's grace gifts are all around us every single day for the one that has eyes to see. The one that will pull his eyes away from that thorn and look at the grace of God all around him. And he'll discover that God's grace is everywhere and it's all sufficient to get me through this storm or this trial or this difficulty. And from heaven's vantage point, experiencing God's grace to a new level is far more valuable and far more worthy than worrying about that silly little thorn. God wants us to experience Himself in the midst of those trials. You know, Solomon wrote in the book of Proverbs, "A full soul loatheth a honeycomb." Somebody that's full and he gets all that he needs to eat, a honeycomb isn't even going to taste sweet to him anymore. But he goes on to say that the hungry soul, every bitter little thing that he can, any little bitter morsel is sweet to him. So here's a full man. Even sweetness isn't sweet to him. But someone that really is hungry, even bitter things become sweet. You know, without the thorn, when all is well in our lives, when we're full of blessings and we're prospering and we're healthy and everything seems to be going just great, even a honeycomb seems loathsome. It's no big deal. But boy, when our soul is hungry and we have that thorn in the flesh that we're enduring and God gives us that little glimpse of His grace, that is sweet to the hungry soul. And it's an experience of God's grace that the full soul will never know. He couldn't possibly know. But the suffering soul can taste a depth of God's grace that a healthy, prosperous soul will never know, will never experience. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 5, Paul says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us," the apostles followed the Lord Jesus, and they were suffering by following Christ. They were persecuted. "And as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye be also of the consolation." Here Paul was sharing his own testimony as well as the testimony of the other apostles who suffered for Christ. And his testimony in verse 5 was that for every pound of suffering they endured, God gave them equal or much more, many more pounds of grace and comfort and encouragement. And he tells the Corinthian believers that just as they are partakers of suffering, they will also be partakers of God's consolation and comfort. In other words, we will experience the comfort of God in our lives in accordance with or to the same degree to which we suffer for Christ. The depth of comfort that we experience is connected to the depth of suffering. And the deeper the suffering, the deeper the comfort. The deeper the experience of God, that personal experience with God and the inner man. And for the spiritually minded saint, Paul's point in both chapter 1 and also chapter 12, Paul's point is the same. That experiencing God's grace in the form of comfort or encouragement or answer prayer, whatever it is, experiencing God's grace in our life is far more valuable than the experience of a thorn in the flesh and the struggle that causes us. It's sort of like what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this life are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us." Here Paul is saying that whatever we're suffering in this life, it's not even worthy to be compared to the glory of experiencing those riches of Christ, that comfort that only God can bring. And this is what Paul wishes for the Ephesian believers. He says, "This kind of grace be unto you." We all need it. We need to let this truth sink in deeply. Whatever the thorn is in our life, God has providentially allowed it, and not just allowed it, but designed it specifically for me and for you. And the purpose of this all-sufficient grace, remember, it's a grace gift. It's an act of God's goodness towards us because He loves us, and it's for our ultimate good. And so as we're suffering through the thorn, that can be counterbalanced, and even more than counterbalanced, by the grace and comfort and joy and encouragement of knowing and experiencing God's presence in our life day by day. And people are going to see the power of God working. That thorn that would have crushed someone else, that same thorn in the life of a believer, and yet they see that believer isn't dragged down by it. He has the joy of the Lord in his heart. The hymn writer said in a hymn we all know, "More Love to Thee." He understood this truth. He said, "Once earthly joy I craved, sought peace and rest." In other words, there was a time in his life when he wanted to be happy, he wanted to be healthy, he wanted to feel good. He says, "That's what I used to crave." He says, "Now Thee alone I seek." He's not seeking happiness. He's seeking a relationship to Christ. And he says, "Give what is best. Let sorrow do its work. Let that thorn dig in deeply and do its work. Send grief and pain. Sweet are thy messengers, and sweet their refrain. He got it. He understood the purpose of God's grace in our lives. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, Paul had met with the Ephesian elders. And in verse 32, he says to them, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." Now, Paul had been in Ephesus. He had taught the believers there. It was a well-taught assembly. And now as Paul's leaving, remember, he introduced his epistle to them, "Grace be unto you." And he ended his epistle in Ephesians, "Grace be unto you." And when he departed with them here, he says, "I commend you to the grace of God." And this grace of God is able to build you up. It's able to fortify you. It's able to energize you. It's able to edify you and strengthen you in the faith. Law does not build us up. It knocks us down. It condemns us. But grace builds us up. And grace, as a rule of life, when we walk by grace, when we live by grace, when we practice grace in our lives, it has a strengthening effect on the inner man. It causes us to exercise our free will and choose to show grace to someone else. God has given me these wonderful gifts. I can share good gifts with others. It's an expression of the fact that I have to exercise my will and choose to submit to God's providential placing of that thorn in my life. And when I submit to it and yield myself to it, that has a strengthening effect on the inner man. It enables us to exercise ourselves and practice grace and live grace and exercise ourselves unto godliness. And it's that exercise that builds us up. But it will only build us up if we let it, if we submit to that thorn. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter began his epistle by wishing them grace and peace. And at the end, he also wishes more grace in their lives. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, Peter says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Grace is designed by God. It's our rule of life. We're to live by grace. Remember, we're not under law, but we are under grace. That's to be the dominating rule of life for the believer. And we're to grow under grace. Grow in grace. Increase in grace. And growth comes through feasting on God's word and doing what it says. Practicing grace. You know, when God shows us grace, we're expected to show grace to others. And we will never be gracious people just by reading the Bible about grace. You can ace every single test in a seminary on what the Bible says about grace and really know nothing about it spiritually. It hasn't made you a gracious person necessarily. It's sort of like reading a manual on swimming. Now, it's great. You can get some helpful hints. Read a manual on swimming. If before you go swimming, that's a good idea. But just because you've read the manual and even memorized the manual doesn't mean you know how to swim. It's a whole different experience when we take that understanding of what God's grace is and we let it flow out of our lives and we begin to practice it and we begin to grow in grace. And it's by practicing grace that we become gracious like the Lord Jesus, from one level of glory to the next. And so what Paul is wishing for the believers in Ephesus, when he says, grace be unto you, he meant, yes, you need to understand God's grace, what it is. And he explains many things about grace in the book of Ephesians. But if we don't practice it in our lives and show it to others, we've missed the whole point. Some subjects, like swimming and grace, can only be understood by jumping in the water and splashing around and practicing it. When God has shown us what grace is all about, the grace that Christ has shown to us, and we've experienced some of the depths of God's grace in our own lives, then and only then will we be ready and equipped to show God's grace to others. And it's vital that we understand and experience God's grace in our own life first. You know, a flight attendant, I'm sure you probably don't even pay attention to it anymore, but the flight attendant, when those little oxygen masks come down, they tell you every flight you go on, they say, okay, take this. If you have somebody with you, put your own on first so that you can breathe yourself and then help others. And this is not really the opposite of Paul's principle in Philippians, others first, esteem others better. This is a practical way. If we're going to show God's grace to others, we have to understand it ourselves. We have to breathe it in ourselves. We have to practice it ourselves. We have to be the recipients of God's grace. We have to breathe that air of God's grace so that we become gracious and then we can manifest it to others. And that's the point when Paul says, grace be unto you, in his introduction to this book that has so much to say about the grace of God. Once we've experienced that thorn in the flesh and God has shown us his all-sufficient grace and he's brought us through those times of danger and toils and snares, then we are equipped to help somebody else that's facing that same kind of experience in his life. So first comes our own personal experience in God's grace. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, here the author speaks about a throne of grace. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here we see that one of the means by which we experience God's grace and obtain God's grace is through prayer. When we have that time of need, whatever it might be, we're to come to the throne of grace. And when we come to the throne of grace, we will experience God's grace. We'll obtain mercy, and God will give us the grace that we need for whatever we're going through at the moment. Prayer expresses our absolute lack of confidence in the flesh to do anything. And it's also, prayer is an expression of our faith in God to provide just what we need. And so when we come to that throne of grace in prayer, we're laying out our need before the Lord. We pour our heart out about this thorn that's driving us crazy. And remember that when we come to the throne of grace, we're coming to our great high priest. He's my high priest. And he's your high priest if you're a believer. And we read in this very same passage that our high priest, in verse 15, has been touched with the feeling of our infirmity. He knows every kind of infirmity known to mortal flesh, to a mortal body. He experienced it. He's suffered in the flesh. So he knows all about the thorns, all about the crosses that believers might be called to bear. And he's sympathetic. And so we can come to him boldly. We don't have to come fearfully, wondering whether he's going to be angry at us or wondering whether he's going to listen to us or not. He's our high priest. And he wants us to come. This is a challenge and an exhortation to come to the throne of grace. And notice in this passage that God will cause us to obtain the grace that we need in that time of need. In other words, the grace he gives will be according to our need at the moment. You don't need dying grace until we're facing death. We don't need the grace. We don't have to worry about the death of a spouse. We don't need the grace to deal with that situation until we're facing it. We don't need the grace to deal with the loss of a loved one or the loss of a job or a house burning down or any other such thing until we're actually experiencing it. And at that moment, God gives grace abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And as John says in his first chapter of the Gospel of John, that Christ is full of grace and truth. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace heaped upon grace. So we need to be recipients of God's grace. We need to let it soak into our heads and hearts and understand what grace is. We need to experience it in our lives. We need to apply it to the thorns in the flesh, the trials and difficulties that God has put on our plate to experience. And we need to value God's grace. We need to pray for God's grace. We need to live under the grace of God every moment of every day in the dispensation of the grace of God. And as a result of living under grace and trusting in God for everything during our earthly life and dealing with all the issues of life, God's grace will be more than sufficient. And as we grow and expect God's grace and experience God's grace, we are going to become gracious to others, because we will so appreciate what Christ has done for us. You don't get that from book learning. You get that from suffering, fellowshipping in his suffering. And as we do, we become more like the Savior. Next week, we'll look at the next step in God's grace. Once we get it and it sinks in our heads and hearts, God wants it to flow for others. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of God in its manifold forms that comes to us and is all around us, Lord. Give us eyes to see your grace every day. And Father, we pray that you would give us the all-sufficient grace to deal with the struggles and trials of the flesh and the world that we have to struggle with throughout our earthly lives. Lord, we know that it may be your will for this thorn not to go away. Father, give us the grace to deal with it, that we might so appreciate your grace and experience your grace and comfort that we can walk through life with joy, not bogged down by the trials and the thorns, but rather live above them in the heavenlies by the grace of God. Thank you, Lord, for the grace for daily living that keeps us through all the dangers, toils, and snares in this world. And we thank you in Jesus' name.